And I'm going to do the opening in two parts. We're looking at two sections that are very different. They're related, but there's a significant change. So I thought it would be better to maybe read and open the first 11 verses, and then we'll have a discussion on that. So maybe about 10:2 or so. And then I'll read the following verses from 12 to the end of the chapter and have a few opening comments on that, and then we'll have the discussion. So let's look first at Romans chapter 5, just the first 11 verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though peradventure for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God will bless the reading of his word. I'm battling a little bit of a cold, so I'll apologize up front if I drink lots of water and have to blow my nose. Now, just to orient ourselves a bit in Romans, the first three chapters we looked at prior to this, we were looking at human guilt, and we saw that man does not submit to and obey the truth that he has been given. So we see that through the knowledge of creation, though God has given us the knowledge of creation, man has not obeyed that truth that he has been given. Nor in chapter 2 we see that his own standards by which he judges other people is something he has not lived up to. And then also in chapter 2 and even into chapter 3, we see that the law, which we have, especially the Jew, that he would instruct others, he has not lived up to himself. So we saw in the first three chapters of Romans up to verse 20 or so that man has fallen short, man's guilt. And then we talked about, in our last Bible reading, of justification. God justifies the ungodly by faith apart from the law. And the cross, we saw in the latter part of chapter 3, provides the righteous basis for God justifying the ungodly. And then, to a Jewish mind, they might think that was a new idea that Paul was putting forth. But Paul says, no, it has its precedence in the Old Testament, that God justified Abraham by faith. And he justified David by faith. So it's not something new and novel that he was introducing. In the first five chapters, and up through what we read today, the main emphasis is the problem of sins and how God deals with our sins, our individual guilt. But then as we, so Christ died for our sins, which leads to justification and reconciliation. And then for verse 12 of chapter 5 on right through to chapter 8, the emphasis is the problem of sin. Sin is a principle. And the emphasis there is that we've died with Christ, and it's talking about our sanctification and leading to a state of being glorified, our glorification, when we're finally transformed into the image of Christ. So that helps maybe see where we are in the book of Romans. Now, as we look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, we're looking at the blessings that flow from justification. So we have peace with God, we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So I see three primary blessings that we are brought into because of our justification. And then, building on that, in verses 3 through 11, Paul is emphasizing the certainty of our final salvation. So, having that certainty, we're able to rejoice even in trials. They don't bring us to a state of despair for the believer. They actually deepen the hope that we have of the glory of God, of God finally bringing us to a state of glory and never letting us go. And hope does not put us to shame. In other words, our hope is not misplaced, and it'll never be proved to be placed in something that will not fully deliver us and bring us to final glory. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know it subjectively. We know it by the Spirit of God that has been given to us. The Spirit of God confirms in the believer's heart the love that God has for him. And then we know it objectively based on God's love that has been demonstrated to us, and we'll see that love demonstrated in verses 5 through 10. So I want to look at the argument that Paul is making here to show the certainty of our salvation. Our salvation is in two stages. The first stage is our justification and reconciliation. For saved, those things have happened in the past. That was at the time of our conversion, we were justified, we were reconciled. That's stage one. It's not a progressive thing. And then there's stage two, which is our preservation, our daily sanctification leading up to a day when we'll be fully transformed into the image of Christ, our glorification. Stage one, Paul is arguing, stage one is secured through Christ's death for us. Stage two is secured through Christ's life for us. And stage one, that is our justification and our reconciliation, guarantees stage two, that he's going to sanctify us and glorify us and never allow us to come under the wrath of God. He's going to save us completely. So the argument he's using is an argument, I'm going to quote here John Stott, an argument from the lesser to the greater, which reaches up to a new truth by standing on the shoulders of an old one. So what he's saying is, if Christ died for us when we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were alienated, we were enemies, if God saved us in that state and reconciled us in that condition, how much more will he finish the job? Will he complete that work and save us completely? He's not going to let us go after he's invested so much in us. I was thinking of an analogy. If you were building a house and you invested all the money, the time, the sweat, the tears, things don't go right, into building that house, and you got to a point where there are two things left. It needed to be a final painting, and it needed a final inspection. If you had the means to complete that, it's unthinkable that you would just stop at that point and not finish it, and just leave it as it stands, unlivable. No, you would complete that. And that's really the kind of argument Paul is making. God has invested so much. He's already taken care of our sin and justified us and removed that barrier between us and God. How much more is he going to keep us and preserve us and never let us go and bring us all away to a state of glory? So that's the argument that Paul's making. And then finally, we rejoice in God. We don't rejoice just in the blessings that we receive from salvation. We actually joy and exalt in God himself. So with that, we'll start and open it up for discussion and look at the first 11 verses. So maybe if there's any comments on the general setting of where we are, we could start with that.
I think this, therefore, is harking back to the entire last section, as you mentioned, Joel, from 3:21 through 4:25, with really the topic of our last Bible readings. And, of course, playing off maybe especially the last verse of chapter 4, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised again because of our justification. Paul has firmly established that justification is by faith. It is motivated by grace. It is based on the death of Christ, and no human works are involved. I think one of the purposes of these 11 verses is to show us that the gains that we get from justification, the benefits that flow to us from it, are really still all based on the work of Christ and all dependent on God. That is, not only did we get to salvation by faith alone, apart from works, but we maintain it, or it is maintained for us by grace apart from works. So we do not need to do anything to maintain our salvation.
These blessings are very comprehensive blessings in this first two verses, because we look backwards to a moment when we had peace with God, when we entered into the good of justification. But then there is grace in which we stand. That's the present that we enjoy, but our present is informed by a glorious future, because there is hope of the glory of God that stretches out ahead of us. So I think Paul is embedding here the idea that this is not some ephemeral, temporary thing, but God's grace for us is comprehensive, it's full, it's rich, it goes on forever.
We get so used to reading these types of verses, we know what's coming as we're going through chapters 1, 2, and 3, but this was a letter written to believers. Paul had never met them before. We don't know to what extent they've been taught. We know there were believers. But think of this, how amazing it would be, these new concepts. There's four new concepts just in this first 11 verses. Peace with God. And we've been dealing with justification, legal standing, but now this is far bigger. Peace with God. And then access. So actual access to God. Not just I'm safe, but I have access. And then in verse 5, the Holy Spirit. First mention of the Holy Spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And then the last verse of this section, 11, reconciliation. These would have been big truths and big ideas and amazing things for these people reading for the first time. And we have to be careful that we don't just get used to them. So we're saved, we're justified, our sins are forgiven, but far more, much more, we've been given peace with God. So, you know, we dealt with things like the offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now the peace offering, fellowship with God, access to God. It's an amazing thing. And so as we go through these verses, let's not lose the wonder and try to think of them as reading them for the first time, the amazing truths of the blessings of not just having sins forgiven, but peace with God, reconciliation, the Holy Spirit, and access.
So when we think of peace with God, there's the idea of the end of war, the end of hostilities. Mm-hmm. And that's one aspect of peace with God. We no longer are objects of wrath. We have perfect peace, no fear of divine wrath. But I think there's also a positive side to that, mm-hmm. and that is, you remember the blessing of the high priest in Numbers chapter 6. He says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So I think that when we think of having peace with God, not only is it the absence of any hostility, mm-hmm. and the wrath of God is gone. Both there's no wrath on God's part. There's the hostility even in our own hearts is gone. But there's also that positive sense that the countenance of God upon us, the blessing of God, then that is ours because of that relationship that we've been brought into.
And I think that's a really important thing to understand, because if justification is just a theological concept, it's just legal standing. I have a card in my pocket that says, get out of jail free. I mean, yes, there is the comfort that I will never be in hell, but I want to be saved for more than that. I was designed to have a relationship with God. It wasn't just that I was designed to escape his wrath. I was designed to be positively linked with him. I think when we come to Ephesians 1, and I'm moving already into this access by faith, into this grace. In our King James Bible, we have this idea of accepted in the beloved. I like what Darby says. God has taken us into his favor. It's not merely that he's taken the handwriting of ordinances that was against us out of the way, but he's opened his arms and he's opened his heart and he's embraced us to himself. And I'm just restating what you just said, but I think that's really worthy of our understanding. God has not saved us to sidebar us over into a corner. He's put us in the very center of his purposes in the person of Christ.
The background of the word peace, of course, is the Hebrew concept of shalom, which is, as you say, Joel, far more than the absence of hostility. That's just the start of it. It really is reconciliation anticipated, although that word isn't used until later. It's a family concept. It's a table. It's fellowship with God. It's the peace offering, as Jeff has just told us. So every man, to use the agricultural terms from the prophets, is under his own vine and fig tree. God's in his heaven, and all's right with the world. Everything is ideal when God's peace comes in. It's everything as it was meant to be. It's perfection. So we have all of this in this concept of peace with God. The Bible also tells us of the peace of God that can guard our hearts and minds in Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will garrison or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We know that. Paul also says in that passage, the things that you have learned and received and seen and heard in me, if I have that order right, to do, and the God of peace will be with you. So there's another concept. And let me distinguish them very, very quickly. The peace of God is subjective. It's in my heart, and it's a precious thing, and it comes from centering my thoughts on God and on things that are worthy of thinking about. When I'm obedient in my life, too, I come into a closer relationship with the God of peace. And he's now someone I am now intimate with. I learn more of him as my God, and he is the God who gives peace. But I think we would agree that in Romans 5, we're talking about, at this level, an objective peace. It is something that is outside us. It's not something dependent on our feelings. It is true whether we feel it or not. It is true whether we believe it or not. We have complete, not only absence of hostility with God, but a complete welcome to his table and a reception into his family forever.
Isn't it illustrated in the Gospels in the story of the prodigal son? So the son rehearsed, Father, I have sinned against heaven before thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's Romans 1, 2, and 3. And then he was going to say, make me as one of the hired servants. But when he gets there, he never gets past the first part. That father interrupts him, and he throws his arms around him, he covers him with kisses, gives him the best robe, the ring, full standing, full fellowship. And the other son comes and he hears singing and dancing. He's fully received and in full fellowship with the Father. And that's the idea of chapter 5.
And it's very clear that there's a lot of things that are unilateral. We alienated ourselves. God didn't alienate us. Everything that we looked at in the early parts of Romans, we did that to ourselves. But now this peace that has been made is another unilateral thing. Because God is the one who's making peace. Colossians 1 tells us, having made peace. It isn't, you know, like the Hatfields and the McCoys get together and have a chicken dinner and they all agree to be peaceful with each other. God has made peace objectively, to use Dave's word, in the cross. I know there is an aberrant reading of this text. I heard a man at a conference recently preaching this, that we make peace with God. No, we don't. God makes peace with us, and he's done it through the cross. And it is not our reaching out to him. It is his gracious extension of himself through his son to us.
I was going to say, we also have here the future hope of the glory of God. And this is a lot more than just seeing the glory of God. This is the idea that we will actually reflect the glory of God and manifest it. And that's the whole point of sanctification. That's going to, God's ultimately going to bring us to be like the Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, we fell short of the glory of God in our natural state. But the work of Christ is ultimately going to make us to actually be able to manifest the glory of God.
Just one more point on the access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This isn't talking about prayer, where we have access to the throne of grace. This is talking about a sphere that every believer is in.
Right.
We have the standing in grace. And in that standing, we are out of the path of wrath. Remember, the unbeliever in Ephesians 2 is described as we are children of wrath, describing our pre-conversion state. And so the wrath of God, as John 3 says, remains on the person who doesn't believe in Christ. We have gained access into this grace. We're out of the path of that wrath. And we're in the path of God's blessing.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's a very beautiful idea here. We're in a sphere where the wrath of God will never touch us.
It's probably worth mentioning just in passing here, this grace in which we stand, this is positional truth. Peace with God and this access is positional truth. So you were saved by grace of God, not your own works, Ephesians 2, and you stand in grace. The acceptability you have before God right now is still through grace. You weren't saved by grace, and then you maintain your acceptability and be able to please God by your works. We're still, our standing is in grace. And you can't do anything about that. If you're a true believer, you cannot take yourself out of grace.
Would you say that the hope of the glory of God is also objective in its first mention here? That is in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So, you know, to us, in English, hope is wishful thinking. So we hope this happens. It would be nice if it happened. It might not happen, but if it happens, turns out that way, it'll be great, won't it? It's like we aren't exactly sure. But that's very different from the Bible concept of hope. And there is, I think you're going to tell us here, both an internal subjective side to hope that buoys us up in life, but there's also an external reality. Again, not dependent on our feeling, not dependent on our believing it. It's true. And that hope is the glory of God, as Joe has said, something we fell short of, but something that God will bring to us and shine through us when we get to heaven. So that is a future orientation, as Dan has said. It is heaven, but it is more than that. It is everything that we shall be in the coming day.
Mm-hmm. So glory is not a place. Glory is a state. It's the state that we'll be in when we're... When we're changed, our bodies are changed and made like Christ's body, and we're completely transformed internally and externally and like Christ forever. That's the hope of glory.
Chapter 18, the glory which shall be revealed in.
So we can exult or rejoice in that. In that hope, but we can also rejoice in even in suffering. It's a very foreign idea, maybe to a non-believer. How could suffering brings despair, suffering brings bitterness, but to the believer, suffering produces endurance or patience, which then produces character or proven character. And then the end result is a deeper anticipation of future glory. So what a difference, again, salvation makes to a believer who responds even to the difficulties in life in a way that it actually deepens that hope. And maybe there we're getting a little more on the subjective, because it's those experiences that make that hope more real and deeper.
It's very important, too, that it's the ability to have this perspective is by knowing something. So he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, verse 3, knowing. And we're going to come up against that term a lot in chapter 5. Do you not know? So knowing is very, very important. It's good you're here, because we're learning things. We're going to know things when we leave here. And one of the things is, if you know that there's future glory, and you know that there's hope, then these sufferings, this endurance, all has meaning. So all these trials that God can bring us into bring on a whole new perspective, knowing that there's glory, knowing that there's hope. We sorrow not, even at a funeral, we sorrow not as others. Why? That have no hope. So hope makes all the difference. Biblical hope.
So that hope will never let us down. We'll never come to a point where discover that all that confidence we had, that anticipation, was for naught, because it's not true in the end. It'll never let us down. So we have complete confidence that what God started in our lives by justifying us, He's gonna complete. And so we have a subjective assurance of that by the Spirit of God that dwells within us. Verse 5 says that, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us. So maybe I'll leave that for discussion point. What does that mean, and how does that bring that assurance to us?
Well, I think the drivetrain in verses 3 and 4 get us to that point. Endurance and character and hope. Nobody can go out and run a marathon on the first try, unless you're some sort of a superhuman person. You have to train, and that training is a painful training, but it builds muscle, it builds long muscle, it builds the ability to take in oxygen and do all of those things. What is it doing? It's producing endurance. Little by little, you're learning to go for the long haul. Now, that's important, because the Christian life is not a sprint. I know that the Lord's coming is imminent. That means that we could be in heaven in 5 minutes or less. But in overall terms, the Christian life is a long haul. We need endurance. But when endurance is gained, then character is seen in us. That is, what is character? Character is doing the right thing over and over again. And when we do the right thing over and over again, that is evidence to us by the Spirit that we really are born of God. And when we have this, the ability to go the long haul, the ability to see inner transformation, that produces in us the hope that God actually is working in me. And God, who started this in me, is actually going to be able to carry me across the finish line. And so this isn't something, I know, again, some of these things here are very objective and they're part of our standing, but some of them are subjective and they're part of our growth and development in the school of God.
So God wants, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
I was going to say, God wants his people to be 100% confident in salvation. He doesn't want us to live in turmoil of whether salvation is real for us. And so he's given us the Holy Spirit, and this is not our love for God. I would take it as he confirms yes. God's love for us by the Spirit that he gives us. So it's that assurance within the believer that the Spirit of God confirms to us that, for example, the verses, the following verses all apply to me. It's true of me. So, for example, When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The Spirit of God indwelling me confirms, when I read that, confirms that that is true of me. Before I was saved, I could read that, and it didn't mean anything to me. I couldn't claim it for myself. Mm-hmm. But the Spirit of God confirms to my heart that these things are true of me. And so I think that's how the idea of that verse where God pours his love into us by the Holy Spirit, and he confirms to us that we are loved by God himself.
In chapter 8, again, another verse that kind of informs this is, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we have an internal witness whom God has given to us. First of all, that's a great proof itself that God loves us, that he would give us his Spirit. The Spirit of God in us completes the Trinity now we have in this section, because we've seen the act of God and the work of Christ, and now we have the indwelling Spirit. And the Spirit of God just gushes the love of God out from within us, and we're absolutely confident that God loves us, which helps us to endure the worst that life can bring. There is no such thing as meaningless suffering in the life of a Christian. Everything has a purpose, and the worst that life can throw at you will only improve your endurance, prove your character, and increase your hope. So what's not to like in that? We can boast in that. In fact, let me infuse some energy into this passage. I'm not infusing any energy. The energy's there. I'm trying to unmask it. This is a triple boast. And the translators are afraid of that word, and I'm not sure why. Paul earlier talked about Jewish boasting in chapter 2, boasting in the law. He then said in chapter 3, where is boasting? It is excluded. There's no ground for boasting. So we know that in ourselves there's nothing to be proud of, nothing to be trumpeting. But now, when we look at what God has done for us and is doing in us, we boast in God. That's the final one. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in tribulation. And we boast in God in verse 11, which we'll get to. So let's not forget that God wants us to exult with a U. He wants us to boast. He wants us to be proud, not of ourselves, but of our God and what he's done for us, and to have an infusion of joy, even in the worst that life brings.
And that word, Dave, just for everybody's clarity, that boast is in verse 2. Instead of rejoice, it could have been better translated boast. Mm-hmm. So, through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That's where that word is used.
Dave alluded to this earlier, but we can see in these verses here that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in confirming God's love to us. We have the Spirit of God, and then in verse 6 we have Christ dying for the ungodly, and in verse 8 we have implied that that God the Father sent the Son. And so the entire Godhead is working and has worked to show us his love.
I think sometimes these things can become sort of statistical oddities, but I don't mean it this way. This is the first time that the word love appears in the epistle. And I don't think that's a mistake. Because it's not that God doesn't love the world and that love didn't provide the Lord Jesus and all of those truths that we know. But here's the thing. I could never experience the fullness of God's love poured out to me until God's demands have been met. And I think that's why this happens. And I just love this. God's love has been sprinkled into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Not at all. God's love has been poured. It's a tsunami of his love that is being poured out upon us because the wall has been broken down. And the alienation and the distance and the guilt have all been removed. And so this is the perfect time for Paul. This is no accident. It's not like he said, oh, I forgot to use the word love, now I ought to use it. It's actually the exact time that love needs to be introduced.
So in this next section, verses 6 through 10, we have the objective assurance. Mm-hmm. We can look back historically and see, again, the fact that God was willing to go to such a great length in order to justify us. It took the death of his Son and to reconcile us. How much more will he finish the job and bring us into a state of glory? So any comments generally on the way Paul is making an argument here to give us the assurance of our complete and final salvation.
Going with your sort of a fortiori argument, or from the greater to the greater being proved, the lesser must be true. We'll see how that works out in this section. He talks about God's work in us. We begin with those who are powerless, then those who are sinners, ungodly, rather. I'm looking at my order here on my notes. And then sinners, and finally enemies. In other words, we're getting worse and worse as the passage progresses. And God's energy and his grace and his salvation are getting greater and greater. So he's building a case starting from the bottom, and each step he goes is a stronger and stronger affirmation that this is God's work of grace in our lives, rather based on, as you say, the death of Christ in the past, a historical fact.
Yeah, he begins with negations, doesn't he? He starts with what we aren't. We're without strength. We're powerless to please God. And we're ungodly. We're unlike him. But then we reach the point where we begin to act positively now. Now we're sinners. We're actively disobeying him, and we are enemies of God. I'm just going to say this right now while I'm at it. People who get saved understand that there was a time in their past when they were the enemies of God. I've got some emails sitting in my reader right now at home from people who are trying to claim that they're saved, but they were never enemies of God. They just always have been God's friend, and they've always loved him. And that's very problematical in New Testament terms, because Paul says that the natural state of man is not only what I'm not, it's what I actively have done. And so we were God's enemies. We were alienated in our minds by wicked works. And the animosity was entirely on our part. It is so out of keeping with God's eternal love for us. But we responded with hostility and hatred. And so this is really important material to look at as we even talk about preaching the gospel. We were sinners. We were enemies of God.
So he highlights the strength of God's love by contrasting it with the greatest of human love. So human love will go to the extent of dying, possibly very, very rarely, for a righteous person. If you think of a righteous person, I think of my neighbor that doesn't bother me. He won't, he won't steal anything from me, and okay, he's a righteous person. A good person might be somebody that helps you out. Okay, so but at the best of human love is people will sacrifice for decent people. They're not going to sacrifice for cheats and no goods. That's the greatest of human love. By contrast, God loved us when we were ungodly, without strength, when we were enemies. So he's highlighting the extent of God's love by contrasting it with the greatest of human love is far inferior to God's love.
I was wondering why he almost seems to be stepping back to the foundational truths. So in the beginning of chapter 5, he transitions into the blessings of salvation. We've been talking about the foundations of salvation, the basis of salvation, in the earlier chapters. And then he launches into the blessings of salvation, but then in verse 6, in the next few verses, he seems to step back and go over the basic ground again. Now with a new emphasis of the love of God. But I think what appealed to me is the terms near the end of this section, much more. There's three times, much more. So in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, for if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now shall we be reconciled. That we have been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God. So he's been introduced the blessings of salvation, reconciliation, peace with God. And he reminds them it's on the basis, it's still on the basis of justification. Basis upon the love of God, the basis of the gospel. But he says, if God did that, this is the greater. If God did that, how will he not bring you into these blessings. That's the much more. It's going to, no problem for God if he handled the big thing, your sin, your reconciliation. Now he's going to save your life. He's going to guarantee that you're going to enter into this glory and this hope.
And I think, too, he's working his way back up to the subject of resurrection again. Because at the end of chapter 4, we have Christ raised for our justification. But now when we get down to verse 10, we should be saved by his life. We have sanctification because of his resurrection. Because he lives, we shall live also. We shall live the right kind of life also. And so I think what he's doing is he's circling back around to come to the empty tomb again and the fact that we have a living Savior. Christ has not just died and secured legal ground for us. Christ lives and he guarantees all the blessings of God stretching out to eternity.
So Romans 8:34 says, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for mm-hmm. us. Mm-hmm. So that's how he saves us by his life.
Right.
He's living at the right hand of God. He's protecting us. He'll protect us from coming wrath. He'll continue to work in our lives and sanctify us. And it's his present work at the right hand of God. He's not sitting there inactive. He's sitting there. He's at the right hand of God, sitting there because the work's complete. But he's very active in our lives, mm-hmm. working on our behalf and bringing us to a state of final salvation.
So not only did he save us, he's currently saving us. So the grace wherein we stand is based upon his resurrection power, his position at the right hand of God. Every day, he's saving us. Not that we can be lost, but the fact that we can be sanctified, and we're going to find out in chapter 6, free from slavery to sin, is because of his life, his resurrection power, and he's continuing to be at the right hand of God, and he's saving us.
So time is getting close to where you have to look at our next section. So I want to cover this term reconciliation. Mm-hmm. So last time we looked at justification, we looked at redemption, we looked at propitiation. And when we look at justification, we're reminded that we're looking at a court scene. And we're guilty before God, and God declares us righteous based on the death of Christ. When we looked at redemption, it was the idea of the imagery there is that we're a slave. We're in the slave market, and we're redeemed out of that slave market. When we think of propitiation, it's a temple scene, and Christ gave satisfaction to God for our sins. But now we have this idea of reconciliation. And here the idea is war. The background is war. It's hostility. And one thing that we see is that when it comes to reconciliation, we always see God initiating reconciliation. It's God reconciling, in 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He's always taking the initiative. But I would submit that there are two sides to reconciliation. There's the God side of reconciliation, meaning there was our sin, and there's the wrath of God against our sin. And so the work of reconciliation is dealing with that so that we can have peace with God. There's also the hostility on our part. There's the enmity in our part. And the work of reconciliation accounts for that as well. And through regeneration, God changes us. But I would suggest that there are two sides. There's the wrath of God. An unbeliever today is under the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. But they need to come into the benefit of the work of reconciliation, which was done at the cross. That makes it possible.
Yeah.
But that wrath had to be satisfied in order to for that reconciliation to occur.
And the appeal in the gospel from 2 Corinthians is be reconciled to God. God is calling us to accept the terms of peace that he offers through his son. And so you're right, Joel, I think there is a subjective side to that. Reconciliation is just a huge subject because there's the reconciliation, for example, of Jews and Gentiles. There is the reconciliation of all things when God ultimately places all things in their proper relationships and order. But the thing that means the most to us at this moment is that we have been reconciled to God. You know, one of the things that's wonderful is that, you know, God is a relational God. You know, Muslims do not understand the love of the gospel because Allah is not able to love the way our God does. Because our God has always existed as a holy trinity. And our God has always had love within that relationship. And so when God created man, what does he want from us? He wants to love us. He wants to have a relationship with us. The problem is that love is just one of Allah's names, but love is what God actually is. And so God's love is reconciling us to himself. That's part of his eternal nature and character. He's a relational, reconciling God. I think that's just worthy of a great deal of worship.
So just to recap what you said, Joel, a lot of people argue whether the reconciliation of the Bible is one-sided or two-sided, mm-hmm. and I think it depends on how you define it, mm-hmm. because there is no ill will of God toward men. The rift between God and men was strictly man's fault, as we're going to find out in a minute. Mm-hmm. And therefore, in that sense, only man needed to be reconciled to God. God was not a party of ill will or of animosity. But God was an offended party, and God's justice does need to be satisfied. And if that justice weren't satisfied, God would not be able to come to men in kindly ways and offer them forgiveness. He would have had to punish them forever. So I think in 2 Corinthians 5, we get the sense that there is really two sides to it. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, on God's side, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. And now, for the gospel preacher, coming to men, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we're ambassadors to Christ, and we implore people in God's stead to be reconciled to God. When we're together, the family concept and the table concept come back in, and we have that beautiful relationship like Mephibosheth had when he was brought to David's table, which I won't elaborate further due to time.
So finally, we come to verse 11. Again, we boast, to use probably the best word, we boast in God. And that's tremendous, I think. That's really reaching the pinnacle, I think, of human experience, is not just boasting or finding joy and exulting in what God has done for me, but exulting in God himself. Mm-hmm. It's really moving into real worship when we are able to exult in God himself. Any closing comments on this section? Okay, well, we'll look at the next section from verse 12 on. And I'll read that now. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the grace and the free gift by the grace of the one man, of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment followed one trespass, brought condemnation, but the free gift followed many trespasses, brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation to all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Mm-hmm. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, turning your page over and looking at the rest of the outline, I think there's a sense in which he continues the same theme of the security of the believer, the certainty of our salvation, and I'll touch on that later in point four. But I also look at this as a bridge between what we've been studying all the way up to this point, where we've been talking about sins and personal guilt, to where he's introduces the idea of sin as a principle, and he's going to explain the origin of sin as a principle, and what God's final solution is for it. So the argument he's using is that one man's disobedience brings sin and death to many. So one person's act affects many people. I've called that A, Adam's side. And then one man's obedience, that is Christ, brings righteousness and life to many. And that's kind of what he's repeating in different ways. He's not just repeating himself. There's different distinctions in each one of those verses where he makes this comparison. But he is comparing Christ, Adam, to Christ. He will use a similar argument as before, arguing from a lesser to a greater. So B logically flows from A. B being Christ and his work and his effect on the many, and A is being Adam and his disobedience and that affecting the whole human race. So what he's saying is if you have one man's disobedience affecting many people, then it's logical that one man's obedience can affect many people. So B is a counterpart to A. Christ is the counterpart to Adam. But Christ is greater than Adam. And we see that the repetition of this idea of much more and abound when it comes to speaking of Christ and his work, his acts that blesses so many. And so I think the point that we want to look at here is the gain from Christ far outweighs the loss and the ruin from Adam. And so that's why it's an argument from a lesser to a greater. Far greater than what Christ did through his one act and the blessing he brought than Adam in his act and the ruin that he brought. So this argument is based on the concept of federal headship. We're familiar with that idea of federal heads. We think of our government leaders, whether it's a representative in Congress, or whether it's a governor, or whether it's the president. That leader is our federal head. He or she is acting on our behalf. So when they make a decision, when there's a law enacted, we're acting through them. They're acting on our behalf. And so the effects of their decision, it affects not only them, but it also affects us as well. So that's a very important concept, because what we're seeing then here is Adam is the federal head then of the human race. And his one act of disobedience in the garden affected us all. And the reason is because we acted in him. Mm-hmm. So Christ is the federal head of a new creation, a redeemed race. And so his one act also affected all those who are linked to him by faith. Now, if we don't like the idea of Adam acting on our behalf, then we're going to have a problem then with Christ acting on our behalf. Yeah. So the two go hand in hand. So, again, this idea of security. It is not my individual acts, actions that made me a sinner and made me subject to death. We're going to see that. It was Adam's. And it's not my individual acts of righteousness that make me righteous and give me life. It is Christ. So you can see here again, this is an argument for the security of the believer. And now a Jewish person is going to think, well, where on earth does the law fit in? You've given this panoramic of God, of the fall of man and God's means of way of redemption. But there's no mention of the law in that high-level panoramic overview of the fall and redemption. Well, where does the law come in? Well, he said, law was brought in order to increase the trespass, to highlight, to expose sin, and to just show the sinfulness of men. But sin increased, grace increased or abounded all the more. So really, grace swallows up sin and death. So we're going to see the triumph and the greatness of grace. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So with that, we can open it up. And again, maybe have some opening comments about how this section here fits into the book as a whole.
There's a real sense here in which Paul is rewinding the tape all the way back to 1:18. In 1:18, we had the wrath of God revealed against the sinfulness of man, and we started out with the sinfulness of men, plural, and then we saw, of course, the inability of the law to save them. We saw that God was able to forgive sins because of the work of Christ, and that he was able to justify men, and it ended up with exulting in the glory of God. And this is exactly what we're going to have now in chapter 5, verse 12, all the way through the end of chapter 8. We're going to begin again with sin, but not sins looked at it in the plural so much, but the root of the matter rather than the fruit. Sin as a principle within us. We're not going to see so much individual men and women, but we're going to see the race viewed as a whole. The solution to sins we saw in the first section was going to be forgiveness, but the solution to sin as a principle is only condemnation in Christ, death to that old nature in Christ. We're going to see again that the law is unable, as it was unable to justify us, unable to sanctify us. That grace is going to be required in this section for the sanctification of the believer, just as it was required in the first section for the justification of the believer. And then at the end, we're going to end up with the same ending point, which is the glory of God in chapter 8. So without going blow by blow through the five different sections, this is a restart, but with a new emphasis. Now we're looking at sin, and we're looking at a race, and we're looking at what God has done to redeem that race.
If you find that this section makes your head spin a little bit as you read through it, because it does mine, and I'm not saying if you're in good company because it makes my head spin, but some of Paul's writings made Peter's head spin. The last thing Peter wrote in 2 Peter was that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. And I'm not saying this is difficult to parse, but it is. He contrasts, he compares, he contrasts, he compares Adam and Christ. And you really have to pay attention because he's going through a very step-by-step logical explanation, and it does make your head spin just a little bit. So don't despair. We can work it out. They'll work it out.
So this, in the first few verses, verses 12 through 14, really answer the question of what is wrong with our world. Mm-hmm. Where did death come from? Where does sin come from? Where does evil come from? There's the age-old debate of, you know, does society corrupt the individual or does the individual corrupt the society? This is very important truth to understanding the problem of our world today.
Right.
And so the first verse there just says, sin came into the world through one man. Mm-hmm. What is meant by that? What is sin coming into the world?
Well, it's very clear. Can I just back mm-hmm. up just a little bit to come to the answer? This passage does not deal with the origin of sin. It does not deal with the extent of sin outside of the world. It is going to say that sin corrupts everybody in the world, but it doesn't deal with the devil or the angels. It's dealing with us. Paul is writing to people in the world. And so he limits the argument to that. He just simply says, sin came into the world. Now, of course, the problem is that a reading of Genesis would lead you to believe that sin came into the world through a woman, not through a man. And it appears that she was first in the transgression. But you're going to be talking in a few minutes about this concept of federal headship. And God is simply summarizing in Adam what has happened to the human race. Sin has come into the world, not through cats and dogs. It hasn't come in through corn and beans. It's come in through man. Cats and dogs and corn and beans are incapable of the negation of falling short of the glory of God. They can't do that. But man has been created with a degree of sovereignty so that he is able to deliberately fail to bring to God what is owed to him. And that's what happened in the garden. The devil deceived Adam and Eve and convinced them that what God had ordained for his glory wasn't necessary. And so the negation occurred. They failed to give God, in their disobedience, what belonged to him. And so that's how sin entered into the world. Now, the second question is going to be, well, what's fair about this? Why should I take the heat for something that they did 6,000 years ago? And I'll just leave that as a question.
Before I'm thinking of that question, I just want to point out that there's an important point that the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, believed in a literal interpretation of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And I say, well, of course he does. Why wouldn't he? Well, there's a lot of Christian leaders and a lot of books you could read that will allegorize this, you know, because they're trying to accommodate billions of years and they're trying to accommodate evolution, and they'll kind of allegorize Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But Paul didn't do that. Paul believed it came by one man. He believed in Adam, he believed in Eve, and he believed in the Garden of Eden. It's very important.
So when we think of sin coming into the world, it's the sin principle, the sin that affects every one of us. So the bentness that is in each human being, apart from Christ, the fallenness, the depravity of the human heart, where did that come from? That came from Adam. His initial transgression brought sin as a reigning principle into the world. And not only is it affected every individual and corrupted our nature, but it's also affected creation. If we went to go to Romans chapter 8, we read that the creation was subject to futility, and the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and the whole creation has been groaning. That is all a result of sin coming into the world. That's the effects of sin. So it's not so much the one act, but where did sin as a principle that has come in and ruined the humanity and ruined the creation, it came from, started back with the action of one man.
Just to underscore what both Jeff and Joel have been saying, that straightforward understanding of Scripture, the grammatico-historical method, we like to call it, where we think grammar is to be taken seriously and the events recorded are real history, that begins in Genesis 1:1. It doesn't begin in Genesis 3:1. It doesn't begin in Genesis 12:1. Mm-hmm. It begins in Genesis 1:1. And therefore, there was no death before man, the head, fell and brought it into the world. This, I take it, is primarily physical death that's being looked at here because of what follows, mm-hmm. although obviously separation from God occurred spiritually as well at that time. So death comes into the world because death is a natural pair, a natural consequence of sin. Wherever there is sin, there will be death. That is God's moral equation, and it will never be otherwise. So if sin comes in as a principle, death must follow.
So then what does this mean? At the end of the verse 12, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
Well, there are two views of this, and they're both potentially correct, I think, so we don't necessarily have to strongly argue in favor of one or the other. It seems that the context is forcing a meaning that may not be as obvious, but that all men sinned in their forefather and federal head, Adam. That is, his sin was seen to be their sin. And therefore, very similar to the argument of Levi paying tithes to Melchizedek through his forefather Abraham, argued in Hebrews chapter 7. So all people who came from Adam were involved in that first act of sin. So you would translate it, all sinned in Adam. And it was one act. Another way of looking at it, though, which I don't think is necessarily wrong, is to show the justice of this, that everyone who came after Adam proved that sin principle was in them because they sinned. Therefore, they showed the fruit, proving the root. And you'll find commentators arguing back and forth. What is your own view of it?
I was looking at it as the former, that we acted in Adam. Mm-hmm. And if that's disturbing, if you were in the garden, would you have chosen differently? I think Adam did what all of us would have done. Adam means mankind. He's representing mankind. Not that he's not figurative, but he is our federal head. He's representing mankind. And I take that we sinned in Adam, and he acted on our behalf. We acted through him.
Yeah. So if we have a problem with our representative, and many of us have problems with our representatives, let's face it, right, in government, they don't do what we would have done. But never forget who chose your representative in the garden. God chose him. Mm-hmm. And if God chose him, he's a perfect choice, and he's going to be perfectly representative of what you and I would have done. You know, we understand that if we take a small blood sample from your forearm here and say your sodium is low or your sugar is high, you might argue, well, that's only true of that little tube. The rest of me is fine. No, the rest of you is not fine. Mm-hmm. That little tube represents everything that goes on in the whole body. It's a perfect sample, a perfect representative of what's going on in the whole race. When Adam sins, it's exactly what we would have done. Now, of course, we're not sent to hell for that.
That's right.
So we're not responsible ultimately in that sense that God will doom us forever because of what someone else did. But that is what was set up, and it is what we would have done. It is, therefore, the plight that we're in. And we're responsible to take God's remedy for that.
Yes, and the proof is that all have sinned. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we have worked out the fruit of our nature. And there's no doubt that someone could say, well, you know, I don't want to be an Adam. I want to be independent. But we all prove conclusively that we are an Adam because our nature produces exactly what Adam produced. And so I think that's very clear in this verse. You cannot divorce yourself from the human race here.
The devil ran into a blank wall or a strong wall when he tempted Christ.
Sure.
In a similar fashion.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
There was no sin in him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And really, if we don't like the idea of being linked with Adam in the fall, God basically saves us in the same way. We're saved through Christ. So his work affects us just like Adam's act affected us negatively. Christ's act affects us positively.
And John reminds us that we actually have a double relationship. Just like we're related to our father and our mother, we have kind of two streams. John tells us, ye are of your father the devil. Because Adam is not the first sinner in the Bible. I hope we all know that, right? Because it's through Adam that sin came into the world. But apparently the first sinner is actually the devil. And you can read that in John 8. So we're doubly in trouble because we are of our father, the devil. And we have a genealogical link to him, but we also have a genealogical or spiritual link to Adam. And so we're really in double trouble.
So verses 13 and 14, I think, is just giving, it seems like Paul's pausing and giving some more, making the case that physical death was due to Adam's transgression. Adam, God said, "The day that you eat, you'll die." Okay, that was a very specific command with a consequence. And so when Adam transgressed, he came under that penalty, and of course we are impacted by that. We die because of that. And so he says, well, you know, sin was in the world, but people, even though they sinned, they didn't trespass like Adam did. They didn't have that death penalty, physical death penalty that Adam had, but they died. Why? Because Adam sinned. And they sinned in Adam, so therefore they died. Now, the law also carried a death penalty for certain capital sins. So, but between Adam and Moses, we can see that they died because, and he's making the point, that we all die because of Adam's transgression.
So people might say, well, no, that's not true. You only die if you commit a trespass, if you violate a commandment. And therefore, it's only the fruit God cares about. There's no problem with the root. And Paul says that can't be, because from Adam to Moses, there was no specific law to violate, and yet people still died. Mm-hmm. And if they died, they must have had sin, because sin brings death. We've already established that. How can you have sin bringing death without trespasses? Because sin is not seen as merely a violation of God's law. That is something that is the fruit of a problem. It is seen to be the problem itself. Mm-hmm. That's why babies die. They don't die because they trespassed one of God's commandments. They die because they're linked to Adam, and they have that sin in them that requires physical death.
Just before we leave, I know time is almost gone, but and Dave, I'm going to ask this question to you. So if death came through Adam, what is the implication for things like theistic evolution, the gap theory, the day-age theory?
Right. Well, Adam is head not only of the entire human race that follows him, but he was set as the representative head of all of God's creation when he made it. And when Adam fell, the creation fell with him and was subject to futility. I believe this passage is teaching us that animal death did not precede the sin of man, that animal death as well as human death is the consequence of sin. And that would get us into a very troublesome sidetrack here, except to say this: it is absolutely ludicrous to think that you have animals killing each other and nature red in tooth and claw and violence on the earth and creatures capable of attacking man, and somehow man lives innocent, immortal, deathless, completely shielded in a bubble from all of this that's going on in the creation around him. It just is an impossible scenario. Rather, all animals are vegetarian, as we read at the beginning, at the verse 28 of Genesis 1, and there was no death. And how that works with food cycles and consumers and producers and all of that, we can't talk about in this meeting. Mm-hmm. But believe me, there's a solution to it.
So okay. We have 10 minutes left. And maybe what we can do is we go down through from 15 to say 19 is just highlight what is the specific emphasis of each of these verses, because again he's either contrasting and comparing Adam to Christ. So in the first one, verse 15, it's a contrast. He says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass." Through one man, many die. That's Adam. Through one man, many receive grace and the gift, and it abounds. And so the contrast is in the consequences. And again, he's emphasizing that grace is far greater than the damage of sin. Grace abounds. And he uses the words much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace, of that grace, and abounds for many. So there was sin and there was a very exact penalty. But when it came to Christ and the results of his work, grace just floods. It abounds to many. So it's showing that B, in this case, is greater than A. They're not just an equivalent. Grace is far greater than the damage of sin.
I hope this isn't a silly question, but why are we using the word free gift? I thought gifts were free. But modern translators are using this free gift. Is it because they're trying to emphasize the divine source of it? They're trying to amplify that this isn't an ordinary gift, that this is a special gift? Any thought? I had an English teacher in ninth grade that would have, flunked me for using the word free gift in a sentence. Why are we using that so freely here?
I think you say, Dan, is to emphasize the fact that it is completely unmerited,
right,
that it is something we don't deserve. Therefore, it is completely from God's grace and his benevolence that it comes. And lest we think gifts somehow can be achieved in any other way, don't mistake this gift. It's a free one.
Mm-hmm. Well, Adam gave us a very costly gift, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Well, Christ gives us a free gift.
There's almost a sense in verse 15, too, of a reluctant God necessarily bringing death as a result of one man's offense. But the minute the second man obeys God rather than disobeys him, then grace just starts gushing. Mm-hmm. That God is delighted and he's pushing to bring this benevolence and this free gift to men. Far from being reluctant, now he is just abounding in what he can do because of the obedience of the one man.
So in verse 16, there's another contrast. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. So judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but he says the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Again, it's showing that what came through Christ is far greater. It followed many trespasses, but again, grace is greater. And it's able to handle and overcome sin.
So without the work of the one man, God has this one offense of Adam, and what does he have to do? He has to condemn it. Mm-hmm. But after Adam, all these people came, and they have multiple trespasses after the law came. So if he had to condemn one man for one trespass, and now he's got millions and billions of them, he's really stuck. No, he's not stuck. Because the one man, Christ, by his obedience, allowed him to completely cover all of those trespasses, even though without Christ he had to condemn a single one. That's a great question.
It is.
I didn't feel that, Joel.
You're talking about down in verse 19, down there. The obedience of Christ. Yeah. Yeah, I would see it certainly culminating in the cross. Philippians 2 says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's interesting in this whole section, he never speaks of the death of Christ. It's his a righteous act. It's his obedience. It's implied. But I don't know if anyone has thoughts on that. We maybe don't have time to debate that.
Isn't it the whole scope of the coming of Christ? He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The reason he came. And in Hebrews, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written to me to do thy will, O God. So the whole scope of his coming, his obedience to his incarnation, his holy life, his death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. It has to be the whole scope, I think, of his obedience.
Although it is called one act as well, and so that's the culminating act. I agree in a sense with what you're saying. I actually agree with what you're saying, but here's the pitfall. A lot of people say that it was Christ's life that saved us.
Right.
because we are saved by his life. We've already read that, haven't we? Well, that was the ongoing salvation secured by his death and now guaranteed forever by his life following death and resurrection. All right? That's not saying we're saved by the life of Christ as a man on earth for 33 years. Many Reformed teachers believe that our righteousness is actually the imputation of Christ's good deeds day by day through the years of his life on earth. And while that sounds good, there's no real biblical basis for it. That righteousness is not the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. It is called always in Scripture the righteousness of God that is given to us as a standing. So the point I think Scott is trying to bring out here and that we want to emphasize is that it is the death of Christ that secures this for us. His life alone would never have done it.
Can I ask one more technical question before we get done with this? Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, why this word many? Clearly, earlier we found the death passed upon all men. Why use a word that is somewhat seems to be limited like many? Why do we do that here, Dave?
The word many, I think, looks at the end result. It's not so much talking about the offer or the availability of salvation, but what actually happens when men are given the choice, they choose for or against. And there are many who choose for, and there are many who choose against. That said, and I think that's true, the absolute specificity of these words as we have them in English, where all is an extraordinarily exclusive word, doesn't really stand up as much in Greek as it does in English. No. So many can be all, and all can be many. You need to use the context to determine what's being said here. So this does not teach universalism. Right?
Right. And verse 7 teach that, nor does it teach that Christ sinned because all sinned.
Right.
So all is not all without exception.
Yeah.
It's just, yeah, exactly.
So verse 17 would guard against universalism.
Yes.
Because it says, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. So there is the individual act of faith that receives and comes into the blessing of the free gift.
I think really the point in verse 19 is just the multiplication of one act. One thing has massive implications. So one man's disobedience, the implications are incredible. Many have been made sinners. But think about something that's even greater than that. The cross of Christ has brought a whole family into relationship with God. And so I think that's maybe the focus more than some sort of numerical specificity.
So time is getting away on us. Just maybe one point. I don't think we can look at each one of these. I want to two points. One is there is the word in one of these verses. It talks about condemnation, and so that might. You made the statement earlier that Adam's sin does not condemn any individual to hell. So I think that word condemnation, he's referring to the penalty of physical death, right? Verse 16 it was. Not that I'm going way back there, but I just wanted to make that one point for clarification. And then maybe we just need to, with only 1 minute left, look at the final section. Again, the Jewish mind is going to wonder where the law fits into all of this. I mean, the law was so vital and important to a Jewish mind, and Paul leaves it out. It doesn't even figure into redemption. He says, "Oh, it does. It was brought in to do two things. One is to identify more precisely what sin is. When we have specific laws, we are able to see, you know, by the law is a knowledge of sin. It might be that there was something we didn't even realize that it was a sin, but now the law makes it very clear. But the other thing, too, is the law aggravates the indwelling sin within. So when I see, you know, don't walk on the grass, I want to walk on the grass, right? There's something in me that just kind of wants to do what I'm told not to do. And that's another effect on of the law. So the law comes in just to show the true depravity of the human heart.
We talked about samples earlier. Adam is a perfect sample. Well, God did the same thing with Israel. God took a nation and said, okay, let's see how you do under rules. Well, they didn't do too well under rules, but we would have acted exactly the same, and we've proven that by our own lives. We know the law. So it was God gave the law, and all it did was aggravate the sinful nature.
So sin abounded. Sin was shown to be exceeding sinful, to use the language of chapter 7. And that seemed to be bad. It almost seemed like adding the law made things worse. And it, in fact, did, because it brought out the character of sin as transgression. The character of sin is hatred against God. That God's goodness in giving a law would inflame sin and actually increase it seems to be going against God's purposes. But it allowed the coming of grace. And where sin abounds, grace superabounds. So grace overwhelms sin. The very spear that pierced thy side drew forth the blood that saved. I like that image of the anger of men against God represented by the spear at Calvary comes back from the body of Christ covered with the blood that saves. God will always superabound with grace, and grace will bring far more blessing than whatever sin robbed.
Our time is gone. Thanks for that ending.
Maybe we can sing a couple of...